Let's read together the Word of God in Mark chapter 7. The Gospel according to Mark chapter 7. We'll read the first 23 verses together. And my text this morning is made up of the first 13 verses. That's a fairly lengthy section, so we'll not reread it. I ask you to pay special attention to verses 1 through 13 as we read the passage together. God's Word at Mark 7, verse 1. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashing hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands? He answered and said unto them, Well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, Honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, If a man shall say to his father or mother, It is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free, and ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he saith unto them, Are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats? And he said, That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and defile the man. There ends our reading of the inspired Word of God. May the Lord add His blessing to our reading this morning of the Holy Scriptures. People of God, the Church of Jesus Christ recognizes one authority in the Church. The Reformed faith teaches, and the Reformed faith honors, one authority over the believer personally and over the Church as a whole. One authority that governs our faith, that is, what we believe. One authority that governs our walk of life, our practice in the midst of this world. Scripture is the authority for doctrine, what the Church teaches, and Scripture is the authority for the practice and the walk of the members of the Church. Scripture is also the authority for our worship. How we worship, whom we worship, the manner of our worship. Scripture governs the Church, and Scripture governs the office bearers who function in the Church as the representatives of Christ. All the decisions, all of the judgments that are made by the consistory, by the classes, by the synod, these must all be subject to Holy Scripture. The truth of the sole authority of Holy Scripture was a fundamental issue at the time of the Reformation. When all is said and done, there was one important issue over which the Reformation took place. And that one important issue was the authority in the Church. Is the Word of God, and the Word of God alone, the authority? Rome, the Roman Catholic Church of the 16th century, and Rome still today, says no. The Reformation said yes. One authority, Scripture, and Scripture alone. The watchword of the Reformation was sola scriptura, Scripture alone. The principal difference still today between Protestantism that is faithful to the Reformation, and the Roman Catholic Church, as well as Protestantism that is faithful to its heritage, and those churches that have fallen away from their heritage, the issue is the authority of Holy Scripture. Rome of the 16th century, and Rome still today, denies that Scripture is the only authority. And alongside of Holy Scripture, as another authority, alongside of, but ultimately above Scripture, the Roman Catholic Church exalts tradition. Jesus in Matthew 7, verses 1 through 13, addresses directly this issue of the authority of Holy Scripture. In this passage, Jesus upholds the sole authority of Scripture. He condemns the scribes and Pharisees who make the Word of God of none effect through their traditions. He condemns them for teaching as doctrines in the Church the commandments of men, and thus for laying aside the commandments of God. Let's consider together this passage under the theme, the Word of God and the traditions of men. The Word of God and the traditions of men. Let's notice two things together. First of all, Jesus' rejection of the traditions of men. And then secondly, Jesus' upholding of the authority of the Word of God. Jesus rejects the ultimate authority of human tradition, the traditions of men. Jesus does not reject tradition per se. Tradition in and of itself. Tradition because it is tradition. Not at all. Not at all. But what Jesus rejects is the thinking that places tradition above the Word of God. That's what he condemns. He condemns the making of the traditions of men as binding upon the consciences of believers as the keeping of the commandments of God. And he condemns the attitude that the keeping of these traditions of men are as necessary for salvation as the keeping of the commandments of God. The whole issue that Jesus addresses himself to here is the issue of the authority of the Word of God. That's plain from what Jesus says in verses 7 through 9. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many such like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. That this is the issue is also plain from verse 13, the last verse of the text. There Jesus says, making the Word of God of none effect through your tradition. And in the original, that expression in the King James, making the Word of God of none effect, is really of no authority. That is why Jesus condemns them. They make of no authority the Word of God because they exalt above the Word of God human tradition. By their traditions, the scribes and Pharisees set aside the Word of God. How did they do that? They did that not by rejecting God's Word outrightly. Of course not. Outwardly, they held to God's Word. These scribes and Pharisees were experts in God's Word. They professed to believe the Word of God. They knew, and they could quote the Old Testament scriptures and the law of Moses. So they did not outrightly reject the authority of the Word of God, but they rejected the authority of the Word of God by setting up another authority alongside of the Word of God. And that was the authority of their own human traditions. We're given two examples in the text of how the scribes and Pharisees set aside the authority of the Word of God by their traditions. The first example is the occasion in the context here for Jesus' instruction in the passage, and that was the failure of Jesus' disciples to wash their hands before they ate. Verse 2, "And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled," that is to say, with unwashed hands, "they found fault." You must understand what these washings were that the scribes and Pharisees insisted upon and why they insisted upon them. These washings were not simply considered a matter of social etiquette by the scribes and Pharisees. The polite thing to do before you sat down to eat, wash your hands. Now, that is the polite thing to do, but that's not why the scribes and Pharisees insisted upon them. Neither did the scribes and Pharisees insist upon these washings for health reasons, because they were concerned about germs and maybe catching a cold or a flu bug. A very legitimate concern at this time of the year, huh? And some of you children, you know that your parents probably insist that you wash your hands before you eat, right? Because they don't want you to spread your germs. But it wasn't because of health reasons that the scribes and Pharisees insisted that Jesus' disciples should wash their hands. No. These washings were religious in nature. It was for religious, spiritual reasons, the scribes and Pharisees said. They considered these washings necessary for salvation. The scribes and Pharisees considered it a sin, not to wash your hands before you eat. And that comes out in what they say in verse 2. "And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled hands," defiled hands, "they considered it a sin, therefore, not to wash their hands." Verse 4 tells us that the tradition of the scribes and Pharisees required numerous washings. The washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and even of tables. And here too, the original adds couches, tables and couches. That they considered these to be religious washings for religious reasons comes out in the word that's used in the text for wash. The word is baptize. Baptizo. Verse 4, "And when they come from the market, except they baptize, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the baptizing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables and couches." And by the way, the use of the word baptize here, permit me this as an aside, the use of the word baptize here makes very plain that the Baptist insistence that the word always refers to total immersion is wrong. It was certainly not the case that the scribes and Pharisees totally immersed their tables and their couches. They did not. They washed the tops of them off. They didn't totally immerse them. So the Baptists are wrong that that word always refers to total immersion. It doesn't. That's an aside. My point is this. The scribes and Pharisees considered these washings to be religious washings. It was a sin not to do them. The second example that illustrates how the scribes and Pharisees set aside the authority of the Word of God by their human traditions is found in verses 10 through 13. For Moses said, "Honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free, and ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or mother, making the word of God of no authority." In this passage, Jesus quotes a bit of the Jews' tradition. According to Jewish tradition, a man might withhold help, support from poor, aged parents simply by declaring that what is required for their support, for their help, is something that he has vowed to God or to the temple as a sacred gift. He didn't even have to give it, but he could keep it because it was Corban. It was vowed as a gift to God. Now that's a significant example. That example points out clearly and sharply how the Jews contradicted explicitly the requirements of the Word of God. The first example, the example of not washing their hands. Why was that? Well, that was because these scribes and Pharisees taught that you never know. You just never know. What you bought in the marketplace and brought home with you could have been touched by some Gentile. Or it could have been touched by some Israelite who was ceremonially unclean. You just never know. And if you touch whatever it was that they touched, you might become unclean. For that reason, you had to carry out all these washings, which were really ceremonial cleansings. Nothing to do with the Word of God. No requirement of the Word of God, but what the scribes and Pharisees had added to the Word of God and made binding upon the members of the church of the Old Testament. But now in this second example, you have the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees coming into direct contradiction with the Word of God. The fifth commandment. For it belongs to the teaching of the fifth commandment. Not just simply that you little children, you boys and girls, honor your father and mother and obey them and listen to them. But it means that you, when you become older, like your parents' age, that you help your father and mother. That if necessary, you care for or provide for the care of your aging parents. That's the fifth commandment of God's law. And the scribes and Pharisees said, it's not necessary for you to do that if you have devoted that money to the temple, to the service of God, which meant to us, because they were the leaders of the people, and they were the ones who conducted the worship of God in the temple. They stood to profit from these gifts that were withheld from the aged parents and devoted to them. What was true of the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day was true of the Roman Catholic Church in the days of the Reformation and is still true today. Rome denies the sole authority of Holy Scripture. Rome teaches that alongside of the Bible as an authority over God's people is tradition. That tradition consists of the 15 apocryphal books that Rome has added to Scripture, equivalent to about two-thirds of the New Testament. A huge collection of pronouncements, of church councils besides, and all the decrees of the popes. When the reformers appeal in their teaching to Scripture, when the reformers repudiated the errors of the Roman Catholic Church, Rome defended herself by appealing to tradition. The result is that many of the most prominent doctrines and practices of the Roman Catholic Church, purgatory, the priesthood, the Mass, transubstantiation, prayers for the dead, indulgences, the worship of Mary, Mary's Immaculate Conception, Mary's deliverance from death, and her being received directly into heaven, the use of images in worship, the celibacy of the clergy, priests and nuns, the papacy, and many other teachings are founded not on the authority of the Word of God, but on the traditions of Rome. From several points of view, Rome contradicts the teaching of Jesus in Matthew and Mark chapter 7. First of all, Rome teaches that Scripture itself derives its authority from the church, so that the church stands above Scripture rather than the Scriptures over the church. Rome teaches that the books of the Bible have their place in the Bible because of the decision that the church has taken. And Rome teaches that the content of the Bible, the meaning of the Bible, is determined by the church. The church authoritatively interprets the Bible. That first. In the second place, Rome contradicts the teaching of Jesus by making her traditions binding on the members of the church. Rome makes her traditions, the believing of them, and the practice of them necessary for salvation. Although there's not a shred of support in Scripture, simply on the basis of tradition and on the decision of the church, a doctrine becomes a binding doctrine, and a practice becomes necessary for salvation. And in the third place, Rome opposes Jesus' teaching here by saying that the Pope has the power infallibly to interpret Scripture, to decide what Scripture teaches, and to make decisions in the church. Simply by virtue of the fact that he is the Pope, he must be submitted to. Simply by virtue of the fact that he is the Pope, what he teaches is infallible truth, no matter what he teaches. In actual fact, that's the difference between the Roman Catholic Church and the churches of the Reformation. An infallible Pope, an infallible Scripture. That's the distinction. In the fourth place, the most glaring example of Rome's making the authority of the Word of God of none effect by her traditions is her setting aside of the very heart of these scriptures, the very heart of the gospel, the free grace of God in the cross of Jesus Christ. Like the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day, there's a perfect correlation between these scribes and Pharisees and the Church of Rome. Like the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day, Rome also teaches meritorious good works. You earn your salvation. Salvation is not by grace alone, through faith alone, but salvation is on account of human merit, your own merit, and the merit of the saints. The reformers rejected that teaching of Rome. They rejected Rome's teaching concerning salvation by merit. The reformers taught justification by faith alone, apart from works. But the reformers taught justification by faith alone, because they were convinced of the sole authority of Scripture. This is the teaching of Scripture, that we are justified not because of our works, but because of the work of Christ. We're saved not because of what we do, but because of what He did. We're saved not by works, but by faith. By faith alone, by believing on Jesus Christ. They taught that because they saw this to be the teaching of Scripture. And Scripture is the sole authority in the church. The sole authority of Scripture in the church is set aside by others today than by Rome. The cults characteristically deny the authority of Scripture, and usually they exalt some other authority alongside of Scripture, and that other authority is almost always the authority of the writings of the founder of the cult. The writings of Charles Taze Russell, in the case of the Jehovah's Witnesses, of Ellen White, of Mary Baker Eddy, or there is another book that displaces Scripture, like the Koran for the Muslims, or the Book of Mormon for the Mormons. Pentecostalism denies the sole authority of Scripture. Pentecostalism exalts feeling, my experiences, above the authority of Scripture. In many places today, science is exalted above Scripture, and the so-called findings of science. The findings of science determine that this earth could not have been created, but that it evolved after an incident like the Big Bang. Science has determined that the earth can't be 6,000 years old, but millions of years old. Science has determined that we have all evolved from a common ancestor, not created by God. And those findings of science are exalted in the church today. And so the teaching of evolution is commonly accepted. It all comes down to the same thing: the traditions of man. Man's authority, man's feelings, man's writings, man's discoveries, the word of man over against the word of God. Jesus in the text rejects the authority of the traditions and word of man, and Jesus upholds the authority of the Word of God. Scripture is the authority our Lord teaches here. Scripture is the only authority. There is no other authority over God's people. Jesus himself sets the example here in his controversy with the scribes and Pharisees. To what does Jesus appeal in this controversy that's striking and that's characteristic of our Lord? Does he say to them, "You're wrong," and "I say you're wrong. I am the Son of God. And as the Son of God, I say to you, you're mistaken. Change your ways and change your teaching." Does he approach it that way? He does not. But he sets the example by himself, the Son of God, appealing to Holy Scripture and to the authority of Scripture. That is determinative. He does that in verse 6, where he appeals to the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah 29, verse 13. "Well hath Isaiah prophesied," he says. He does that again in verse 10, where he appeals to what Moses writes in the Old Testament. "For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother," and appealing to another passage than the Ten Commandments explicitly, "Whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death." By his own use of the Scriptures, Jesus indicates the high regard that we ought to have and that the church ought to have for the Scriptures. The authority of the Scriptures defended by Jesus here rests on three fundamental truths, all of them truths that were recognized at the time of the Reformation, all of them truths that the Reformers also insisted upon. What are those three fundamental truths? First of all, the authority of Holy Scripture rests on the truth that Scripture is the Word of God, the very Word of God, the inspired, the infallible, the inerrant Word of God. Only if the Scriptures are the Word of God can they have ultimate authority. Only if the Scriptures are the Word of God can they be authoritative over us, over every aspect of our life. Jesus teaches this in the passage. He teaches that in verse 8, "For laying aside the commandment of God," he says. Verse 9 again, "Full well ye reject the commandment of God." And then notice verse 13, "making the Word of God," he's referring to the Old Testament passage written by Moses. Verse 10, "for Moses saith," he comes back to that in verse 13 and says, "making the Word of God," not simply the word of Moses, but the word of God, "of none effect." There's the problem, isn't it? In the Protestant churches today, they might as well go back to Rome. They might as well. They have no reason to celebrate what we are celebrating together today, what we celebrated together on Friday evening. They have no reason to celebrate because they're denying that this book is the Word of God. It isn't infallible. It isn't inerrant. It isn't authoritative. You can't depend upon this word. I can't open up this word and bring it to you in counseling as the Word of God. I can't open up this word to you in the hospital or on your deathbed and say to you, "Thus saith the Lord." I can't be confident when I'm explaining this word in the seminary or preaching it in the churches that it is the Word of God. And if that's the case, then I quit. I'm done. Everything, absolutely everything, depends on it that this is the Word of God. That first. In the second place, the sole authority of Scripture rests on the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture. The Reformation insisted upon that. The Reformers insisted upon that. We don't need something else alongside of Scripture. We don't need other books. We don't need the traditions of men. We don't need them alongside of Scripture. Because Scripture is sufficient. Everything, absolutely everything that we need to know about God, about the world around us, about ourselves, is taught in this book. Everything that we need to know for our salvation, for the worship of God, the glory of God in our lives, it's all right here. We don't need the traditions of men alongside of the Word of God, the sufficiency of Scripture. And thirdly, if Scripture is to be authoritative in the church, it is implied that the Scriptures are clear. The Reformers spoke of the perspicuity of Scripture. You older children in the congregation, you can know that word and remember that word. Maybe your parents can ask you about that word when you get home today. Perspicuity. Perspicuous. That just simply means that you can see through it and see clearly into it. That's the implication of Jesus' teaching here. If the Scriptures are not clear, if the Scriptures are not understandable, if the Scriptures are a deep, dark book that we absolutely cannot make heads or tails of, well, how in the world then can Scripture function as the authority? The ordinary believer, can read and understand these Scriptures, can judge all things by the standard of the Word of God, so that in accordance with that Word of God, he receives everything that's taught gladly, eagerly, as the very Word of God. But then also, everything that contradicts this Word is not in harmony with this Word, he is able to reject. The Scriptures are clear. The Reformers argued this vehemently. Rome denied the perspicuity of Scripture. Rome denied that Scripture is clear. It's a deep, dark book. You ordinary believers sitting in the pew, you can't understand this book. And that's why they took the Bibles away from God's people and locked them up and allowed only the experts to read them. The Reformers said, no, the Bible is understandable. Understandable not just to the preachers and the theologians, to God's people. And their argument was simply this. The Bible is addressed to the ordinary believer, the saints in the congregation at Corinth, the saints in the congregation at Rome, the saints in the congregations of Galatia. The clarity or perspicuity of Scripture, that implies Scripture's authority. All right, now, we must honor the authority of Scripture. We must honor it as the authority that it is, the ultimate, the sole authority in the church. It must be the final court of appeal. Scripture must be over everything and over every one of us. It must be over the elders. It must be over the consistory, over the minister. It must be over our lives individually and personally. It must govern our worship of God, absolutely everything. And there's the danger. The danger pointed out by Jesus in verse 6. He answered and said unto them, "Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." There's the danger. The danger is that we honor this truth with our lips only, but not in actual practice. Then we confess this truth. Oh, of course, Scripture is the Word of God. Of course, it's the absolute authority over everything. But when it comes to our lives in this world, practically, it's a different story. And although the Word of God says you love your neighbor and you live peaceably with your neighbor, especially your neighbor in the congregation, we harbor hatred and envy and bitterness in our hearts, and we live contentiously in the congregation. Then although the Word of God says you husbands, you love your wives. You sacrifice yourselves for your wives. You nourish them and cherish them. We're not. We don't honor our wives and love them and treat them as we ought. Then although the Word of God says you do not set your heart on riches, on amassing to yourself the treasures and enjoying the pleasures of this life as if that's the great goal of your life. No. You do not make that the goal of your life. We do. We do. Then although the Word of God says you do not run with the world, do not make friends of those who are unbelievers, but you see to it that your friends are fellow believers, we don't honor the authority of the Word of God, and we run with the world. If this authority is to function as the authority in our lives, we must honor it practically. Practically. And then, too, we must know it. If on the basis of the authority of the Word of God, we are to receive everything that is in harmony with it, if we are to reject everything that is opposed to it, we must know it. And know it thoroughly. Do we? Do we read it? Read it daily? Do we study it among ourselves, in our homes, and in the Bible study societies? Do we hear it preached? This now is how we are to receive all teaching in the church. This is how we are to receive the preaching of the gospel from this pulpit every Lord's Day. This is how we are to receive the admonitions of the elders. Two considerations ought to motivate us to do that. First, our own good. The good of our children. The good of the church. That's why Jesus appeals significantly to the fifth commandment in the text. That's an especially powerful appeal. Jesus speaks of the judgment of God on those who despise and set aside the authority of their parents, and says whoever does that is going to die the death if that's the judgment visited by God on those who set aside the authority of their parents. What do you suppose is going to be his judgment on those who set aside the authority of his word? But especially is the church motivated to honor this word and to submit to its authority for the sake of the honor of God himself. That's verse 6. He answered and said unto them, well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Honoreth me. We mustn't honor God only with our lips. With our lips. And with our heart. When we do that, God is truly honored. May he be honored in that way by our confession and by our walk that honors the authority of his word. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. May we honor it as the sole authority for our faith and for our life. And in that way we pray, Heavenly Father, not only that we may experience thy blessing, but that also by us thy name may be glorified. For Christ's sake, amen.